According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. You may hold off for the moment if you want to, because questions and answers may take us elsewhere. But we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, so if you want to go ahead and turn there and get a head start, do so as you so desire. Let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is filled with the Holy Spirit and suitably suited, dressed appropriately for our priestly function in the Holy of Holies in the third heaven. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you tonight unworthy and yet made worthy. We thank you, Father, that our adequacy is from you, and you are the one who makes us adequate as servants of a new covenant. And we thank you for the ministry we have here and now and the role we're going to play there and then, Father, when your glory is unfolded and your kingdom is indeed come and your will is done here on earth as it is in heaven. So, Father, as we evaluate these passages once again, we ask for your hand of blessing upon our study, for the Holy Spirit to guide us into all things, even the deep things of God. I thank you and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. Question and answer night tonight, and we'll get a microphone running here in just a moment. Two items of old business included, actually three items of old business. One stemmed from Ezekiel 1:18 and what's going on with these wheels? You know, wheels within wheels, and they're going one way and they're going the other way without turning, and how all does that work? Well, I went back and read through, wasn't a whole lot in the Through the Bible notebook on that particular verse, and there was more, though, in the Ezekiel notebook from back in the deep dark ages when we taught Ezekiel. And a little bit there. And really the point being made is that this is God's heavenly chariot. This is his traveling throne. And that he exercises sovereignty everywhere, not just in his throne room, but the traveling chariot is that extension of his sovereignty. And the fact that it goes any direction, it's omnidirectional is what I call those. The omnidirectional wheels on the traveling chariot that represents, of course, his omnipresent sovereignty in throughout the realm of his creation. So that's the best as I can explain it there. There is some real weird, far-out kind of stuff about helicopters and helicopter blades and all kinds of stuff. Trying to superimpose modern technology back into a 6th century BC document kind of a thing, which I find to be ridiculous and you know, a little bit entertaining to read some of that stuff occasionally, but I don't waste a whole lot of time on it. There was a second question that was asked a few weeks ago about spiritual gifts. And what verse do we point to that says that we receive our spiritual gift at the exact precise moment of our salvation? That's an excellent question, because if you're looking for an explicit statement, you know, a 3 Timothy 2:2 or something that says you receive your spiritual gift at the exact moment of your salvation, well, you're not going to find that. It's not an explicit statement that you find, but it is an inferred conclusion that you come to by virtue of the fact that it is a universal phenomenon. Every believer has a gift. And the passages like 1 Peter 4, 1 Corinthians 12, when it says, as each of you has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. And so the only event that every believer has in common is that moment of salvation event. See, if you take the understanding as the Pentecostals do, in the sense that, well, the baptism of the Holy Ghost is a post-salvation, second blessing experience kind of a thing, and you only get it later on after you reach a certain Gnosticism level of knowledge or insight, well, then what you've just done is you've just limited the number of people with spiritual gifts. And you have a subset now. Only a small group has spiritual gifts, the holy ones, the anointed ones, and so forth. So the language of universal giftedness, the language of universal anointing, the language that each of you has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. All of those passages speak of the universal nature of giftedness, and it speaks of the salvation event as the event when that gift is received. So I think that was B3, that was your question, is that right? So is that satisfactory in your mind to the answering of that point? Okay. Then the third item of old business, before I take your new ones, was from La Rosa, actually, was a question about, do you remember asking this the other day? Why do you start every Bible class with, according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells? Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why do you start with that every time, every single class? And Pastor Cliff has a different one, doesn't he? Yeah, Pastor Cliff has a different one. And anyway, Pastor Theme, of course, had Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a critical judge of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And Pastor Jensen always used Galatians 1:4. Goodness, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one having given himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God, even the Father, to whom be the glory both now and forever. Amen. So, I mean, you hear these things thousands of times over dozens of years, and it just sinks in. And anyway, the answer to the question, why do we do that, is, oh, and Glenn always used 2 Timothy, right? He always studied to show yourself approved before God's face. Yeah, Pastor Carney, workman needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and things of that nature. Basically, it serves as a call to worship. It serves as a benediction of sorts, or a call to worship. It's an attention getter where it focuses our thinking that, yes, we are here for a spiritual function. This is why we're here, and grabs the attention. In fact, when I was growing up, not only did the pastor have a call to worship, but the song leader as well. When he got up, he'd get up and he would say, "Great is the Lord, and greatly is he to be praised. Let us praise him today by taking our hymnals and turning to, you know, whatever, whatever." But he always started with the quotation from Psalm 100, "Great is the Lord, and greatly is he to be praised." And when you heard that, you were just automatically, you were trained, you were conditioned, you were, it was a part of your, you know, the tradition of how we operate as a church. And you knew, you heard those words from Don Gerards. He said, "Oh, we're about, I better grab that hymnal, we're going to start singing," right? So anyway, that answers LaRosa's question on that. And is it a requirement for... And by the way, I don't know if there are other churches that don't do that, or most churches don't do that. From what I got to thinking about, it never dawned on me that every... You know, I visited Lutheran churches, and they never do anything like that. And a couple of Baptist churches I visited don't do anything like that either. So are there other traditions you're aware of that do that, where the pastor gets up and starts with a call to worship verse citation like that? Or is that kind of limited to doctrinal type circles? I'm not sure. So anyway, if you know of any, let me know, and we'll I'd be glad to expand my familiarity with different denominations and things. All right, so La Rosa has been challenged. He is not allowed to be ordained or graduate until he finds his own, and he can't use mine. You can't imitate somebody else. You don't want to steal the kernels. They'll accuse you of trying to be the kernel or something. So you got to find your own, and that way you can start every Bible class with your own passage. Okay, so that's all the old business tonight. What do we have for new business? New questions, new inquiries. We have the microphone runner ready to go. Other questions. What's on your mind tonight? Or not. Sometimes there's some easy ones. All right, right over here. Get the microphone to Luke.
In what verses or verse singular is there the reference to a hedge about us and the lowering or raising and... You can explain.
Yes, absolutely. The clearest reference to that is in the book of Job. And Job chapter 1, and I say the clearest, it may be the only. There's other principles as well that apply, but it's the most explicit statement. And in Job chapter 1, the Lord challenges Satan. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth, walking around on it." And so then the Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Now, of course, God is brilliant, and he asks questions to which he already knows the answer, and that's an instructive technique here. But he says, there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And that praise right there is extraordinary. Job is the most spiritually mature believer on planet Earth in his generation. And to me, that is staggering, given that Shem is still on the earth, having living 600 years post-flood. And it's, depending on how early Job is, even Noah himself is on the earth. It's tremendous compliment there for an evaluation of Job's maturity. And then Satan answered the Lord, and I joke about this sometimes. He's, Job who? You know, who are you talking about? I'm not sure who you're talking about. He knows exactly who the Lord's talking about. He knows who Job is. And he says, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him? That's the verse right there, Job 1:10. About him and his house. So when you're praying for your hedges, pray for your personal hedge. And you got better than a hedge because you got Ephesians 6 armor. But also pray for the hedge around your house, your home, your family, this house, this church, for example. Made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side. Every side. Well, how does he know about every side? Top, bottom, front, back, left, right. Because he's been poking around. He's been prodding. He's been, like an infiltrator testing the weak spots in the perimeter kind of a thing. And he's tried everything. Front, back, left, right, up, down, underneath. He's tried it all. And that hedge is around Job, around his house, around all that he has. So, anyway, there's a principle there. And we take that. It's not a church age application, but it is a Gentile application that seems to, because of other passages in the Old Testament and New Testament, have application for Israel and their stewardship and for the church and our stewardship. And as I said, we have a hedge that we can pray for, but we have armor and we have other resources that Job didn't even have available to him. So it really is a neat doctrine and a neat concept that's there. But that's my favorite text, is right there in Job 1:10. All right, other questions tonight? Going once. Going twice. I would be a terrible auctioneer. You know, this is... All right, well then, save it for next time. Now keep in mind, next week we alternate. So this is pretty much your last shot at it until New Year's. Let's see, we've got... next week, we did questions tonight, we're going to do singing next week. And then the following week as well is also singing, because this is the 9th, we have the 16th, and then on the 23rd, the whole hour is going to be music on Christmas Eve for that Wednesday night. So I know the children are thinking about making plans, and other folks, quartets and other groups are doing instrumentals and whatever else. So just plan on that for 2 weeks from tonight on the 23rd. That means the 30th. Is your next opportunity for question and answers on Wednesday the 30th. There is a normal class on Wednesday the 30th because the potluck dinner is the following night on Thursday the 31st. All right. Well, then, join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's return to what we introduced on Sunday. With the confidence that's introduced in verse 4. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Get my slideshow running. Life of Christ. No, Corinthians. Equal time for the boys. I had the girls last week and got the boys this week. All right, in chapter 3. Paul is expanding upon the theme of adequacy that was introduced in chapter 2. Who is adequate for such things? And we handled verses 1 through 3, where we developed the issues of true humility and the legitimate credentials of ministering on behalf of fellow believers. Now we are in the portion that takes us from verse 4 down through verse 11. And really, it's not much of a division from 12 through 18 as well, because the themes we're developing here in this adequacy and glory continues in 12 through 18 as well. But divine adequacy is even more remarkable in the abounding glory of the church. So here in verses 4 through 11, we're going to have a chance to contrast Israel in the Old Testament with the law that they were under, the letter of the law that they were under. Remember the letters that were engraved in the stone tablets, And the letter kills. You understand that. Mosaic law was condemning. And every violation was, most of the violations were death in terms of the murder and adultery and homosexuality and all the things for which Mosaic law prescribed judgment. It was death in most cases. Stealing had a recompense consequence, sevenfold recompense, but most things were executed by means of stoning. And that's going to be a contrast for us, because ours is a ministry of life. And they're not letters engraved on stone tablets, but the writing of the Holy Spirit upon our heart as we serve our fellow believers in the love application from what we've been looking at here, starting in verses 1 through 3. So a letter of Christ, as it says in verse 3, an epistle of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. That is ongoing here and now. And we want that to keep happening so that we can be prepared for the ministry that will come in the millennial kingdom as servants of that new covenant. That's where we're headed. So this particular section, verses 4 through 11, is simply titled Divine Adequacy and Abounding Glory. Divine adequacy and abounding glory. You'll spot it in verse 5. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. So there it is, divine adequacy. All right? What kind of husband are you? What kind of father are you? What kind of pastor are you? What kind of Sunday school teacher are you? What kind of nursery volunteer are you? All right? Be able to say, adequate, divinely adequate. I'm an adequate husband. I'm an adequate father. I'm an adequate pastor. I'm an adequate. And where does that adequacy come from? Myself? My own human effort? Or does it come from the Lord as I allow Him to work in and through me that which is pleasing in His sight? So we're going to see, we'll develop this, but I just want to spotlight for you. Verse 5 is the first half of our title, and then the abounding glory in at the end of this paragraph here, when you notice verse 10, or the much more in verse 9, how about that? Much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. Ours is a glorious ministry. It doesn't have the trappings of glory that the world would that the world would call glorious, but it's glorious nonetheless. In God's book, it's glory beyond anything that the world ever saw in the Old Testament times. Glory beyond anything the angels ever saw when they occupied this earth. It is a glory of God Himself dwelling among us. And that's something that I hope we'll be able to expand and encourage us with. Think about it. Think about how Israel was like when the Shekinah glory occupied the Holy of Holies, occupied that space above the mercy seat, below the cherubim wings there. Think about that. And when it departed, the disaster and the tragedy of Ichabod, of no glory and the shame of having lost that glory. Well, now consider our stewardship, our dispensation doesn't have a single temple location with a single point of Shekinah glory. Our dispensation has God dwelling within each one of us. And the mercy seat that they approached is Jesus Christ. He is our mercy seat. We get to approach a throne of grace. Think about that glory. It is an abounding glory. It is a wonderful treasure. And that's what we want to be able to identify with as we move forward. All right. We introduced the first of these points on Sunday, and I want to get right back to it. Our heart-written Christ epistle. You have one. Or you should start getting one if you haven't already started working on it. Our heart-written Christ epistle creates a condition of confidence in our relationship to God the Father. And we see that here in verse 4. Such confidence we have through Christ to God. All right? And so here's where we have God the Son and God the Father in perspective. And it's through the Son to the Father that this confidence is exercised. But notice, what kind of confidence? Such confidence. Such confidence. Well, what's that? You know, what is such confidence? You have to look at the context of what's being discussed there, and that's what takes us back to what we studied in verses 1 through 3, the being manifested that you are a letter of Christ cared for by us. That's why we don't need letters of credentials. We don't need the degrees. We don't need the earthly things that impress people. Because we have that epistle of Christ. We have His testimony. We have His heart writing as He works through us, see. And that's a wonderful confidence. Through Christ to the Father. Our heart-written Christ epistle. So, as I said, you should already have one in progress. If it has not yet started, then evaluate what you're doing. Evaluate, have you cared for fellow believers? Are you ministering to others? Because that's what's going to produce this heart writing. That's what's going to turn those other believers into this epistle. All right? So, husbands, as you're looking at this here, how are you ministering to your wife? The evidence of that is going to be the epistle of Christ written on your heart. And your wife can become your Christ epistle like Corinth became Paul's Christ epistle. Your children can be your Christ epistle. Anyone that you're ministering to, your friends, your neighbors, your enemies, we studied that on Sunday, loving your enemies, can become an epistle of Christ. In a present ongoing manifestation, known and read by all men. What a glory. So this is what we're dealing with, and that's what gives you the confidence. You're gonna. It's by the way, it's the same criteria that's going to be evaluated in the judgment seat of Christ. Remember that? Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, what are those? Those are building materials that are related to how you are ministering to other believers. In the judgment seat of Christ, you're not going to stand there and answer a Bible quiz. God's not going to drill you on how much knowledge you have. Ask you if you can recite Habakkuk from the original Hebrew. The gold, silver, and precious stones are the building materials that you invested in the lives of other believers. Not yourself. You're not building yourself up. You're building others up. Others will build you up. That's their work assignment. Your assignment is to build up others. So that's the criteria of the judgment seat of Christ. It's also the criteria here for this heart epistle that's being written here and now. And that's what creates this confidence. We want to have confidence. Confidence here and now, confidence there and then. Now, we, on Sunday, went through some Pipoethesis principles, things that we had studied from chapter 1 when we had this confidence teaching. I'm not going to go back into that, so you can get that on Sunday. But let's explore a little bit more tonight this idea of through and to. Through Christ to the Father. All right? Because we want to be consistent with our biblical vocabulary, because the Bible is always consistent with respect to this. It's churches and traditions and denominations that get mixed up. All right? But through Christ to the Father. This is our eternal standing in reconciliation. What were we reconciled to? Were we reconciled to Christ? No. We're reconciled through Christ to the Father. Our positional truth in Christ is a standing that is in the face of the Father. In Christ. Because where is Christ? In the face of the Father. So we have here 2 Corinthians 5:18 and Colossians 1:20. A couple of passages that ought to be on every scripture memory short list. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Keep in mind this is true for every born-again believer. Whether you were just saved earlier this afternoon or you were saved 90 years ago, this is a true statement. You have been reconciled. You are in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God. Now, this is in context, reference to the Father, who reconciled us to Himself. This is a work of the Father. Didn't delegate it to Well, he did it himself, but he did it through, look at the agency here, reconciled us to himself through Christ. Through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. See, a lot of times in First Advent, we think about what Jesus was doing, and we should. That's proper. That's right. What was Jesus doing when he was on the cross? Interceding for us, thinking of us. He had you personally in mind as he accepted the wrath in your place. That's what Jesus was doing. But what was the Father doing? See. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the Word, the message of reconciliation. So through Christ to the Father, this is our standing. As Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Hodos, the Aletheia, and the Zoe. All right? Two of which are my daughters. I just couldn't go with Hodos for a girl's name. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes where? To the Father, but by me. We also have Colossians 1:20. In highlighting the glories of Jesus Christ, the firstborn of all creation, the celebrity of the universe. It's a great chapter to read occasionally just to remind yourself that you're not the celebrity of the universe. It's Jesus Christ who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He's the celebrity of the universe. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Jesus is the creator of all things. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things that were created through Him and for Him. It's not for you. It's for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. That's why I'm not worried about the world blowing up or global warming or all kinds of these doomsday scenarios. Jesus Christ is holding all things together, and He's doing so in obedience to God the Father. And if this world can explode outside of the will of the Father, then His Son is a loser. He's failed His Father in that assignment. That's not even conceivable. He's also the head of the body, the church. Do you realize how glorious that is? It's put up there on par with creator of the universe and upholding all things by the word of His power. He's also the head of the church. Think about the glories of that relationship. The beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. Then verse 20, and through Him, so here it is again, through Christ to the Father, to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And we understand our application of it. Through Him, I say, were the things on earth or things in heaven. How was it that the heavenly beings were reconciled? I don't have the faintest idea. We just have glimpses. But there was an earthly reconciliation and a heavenly reconciliation. And the contrast between earth and heaven in verse 20 has to be consistent with the contrast of earth and heaven in verse 16. The objects of Jesus Christ's creation. All right, so this is where we are. Through Christ to the Father. We are in a face-to-face relationship before the face of the Father. We are before the face of the Father. That's where we are in our standing in Christ, right here, right now, before the face of the Father. It's a glorious thing. That's where we are. That's our positional truth. We want to be mindful of that. It's through Christ to the Father. Every prayer is in Jesus' name. Amen. Because try to offer up your prayers in your own name. You don't. What name do you have? All right? In Jesus' name. That's why you're in Christ. That's why you have boldness and confident access. So it's our eternal standing and reconciliation. I think this gets overlooked. To me, the paterological nature of our salvation is overlooked. How many churches and pastors and preaching and believers, how many are viewing their saved estate as Christological instead of paterological? They've come to Jesus. And they've come to Jesus, or Jesus came to them, depending on their theology. But their whole understanding of in Christ is focused on Jesus and not focused on the Father. Well, who's Christ focused on? When it comes down to it, who's Christ focused on? We come to the Father through Him. See? And if we come to Jesus and not be oriented to the Father, then we've missed the point. We're not imitating Christ because our focus isn't what Christ's focus was. And I think we've missed the point in terms of the prodigal son. The whole point of that story wasn't having a fatted calf slain and stuffing your belly with a good meal. point of that story is you've got face-to-face relationship restored to the Father. And the older brother couldn't figure it out either. He said, "You've always been with me." The point is being in relationship with the Father. Not whether or not the Christian walks a party every day. Let's face it. There's a lot of days it's not a party, right? That's why it says run with endurance, because it's not easy. But it all comes back to how are we oriented to the Father. So through Christ to the Father, it's our eternal standing and reconciliation. Secondly, through Christ to the Father is also our standard mechanism for priestly function. Our standard mechanism for priestly function. This is how you operate as a priest. Through Christ to the Father, because He's our high priest. Jesus Christ is our high priest. We are priests. And so how do we function as priests? Through Christ to the Father. And this, of course, the primary thing we think about, what's the first thing that crosses your mind when you think priestly function? It's prayer. All right? But there's more than prayer. But you start with that. Priestly function and prayer. But you have other sacrifices as well. Sacrifices of thanksgiving. Sacrifices of praise. Sacrifices of... Paul even talked about leading people to Christ and considering those as sacrifices. That he led Gentiles to Christ, and those Gentiles he saved, they became sacrifices. Ministering the gospel, see, is a priestly function. He used that kind of a language. So we have Romans 1:8, Romans 7:25, Colossians 3:17, Hebrews 13:15, 1 Peter 2:5, 1 Peter 4:11. And if we go through those, what I'm talking about here ought to start making a whole lot of more sense if you haven't thought about your priestly function as being through Christ to the Father. That's the orientation for all of our priestly activities. All right, so let's start there. Romans 1:8. You understand that? The priesthood of every church age believer. It's a fundamental issue. It's what launched, it's part of what launched the Protestant Reformation, right? The recognition that born-again believers have access to the Father through faith in Jesus Christ, and that we don't need some sexually frustrated unmarried monk to pray for us and intercede for us or teach us about the Bible or whatever. We don't need an artificial human priesthood to be our intercessors, because Christ is our high priest. He's our intercessor before the Father. We're all believer priests. So how are we going to approach that throne of grace? Through Christ to the Father. All right? Romans 1:8. First, I thank my God. Here's a prayer function of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is a priestly function. Thanksgiving is a sacrifice, a sweet-smelling savor. It's like a burnt offering in the Old Testament. It's a thanksgiving offering in our Testament, in our priestly function. I thank my God. How? Through Jesus Christ. For you all. And this is a body of believers in Rome. He hadn't been there yet. He knew some of them from past travels. He knew some of them by reputation, but he'd not yet been to Rome, and he hadn't met many of them, most of them face to face. But he's thankful for them. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. The best things you can do to try to encourage yourself is quit being so, and I'm talking to myself now, quit being so focused on nearsighted ideas of what we're doing here. And remind yourself of what the Lord's doing all over this world. That's why I love missionary reports and bringing people in and hearing good things about what's going on in other places. Church in Kirkland, Washington, we've been praying for 4 years. October of 2005 is when Ron Bruckle retired, and they've been 4 years without a shepherd. Can you imagine? Of course, now they're a fraction of what they were, because what happens with sheep without a shepherd? But 4 years, almost to the day, they've got a new shepherd. I learned about him this morning. I'm celebrating. I'm rejoicing. They got a new shepherd. They got face-to-face teaching. See, he's a solid guy, and I'm thankful for it. And so I'm able, through Christ, to the Father, I can offer up a thanksgiving prayer for great things that are happening in Kirkland, Washington. And it's a wonderful provision. All right, over to chapter 7, verse 25. See, this is a part of, you've got to maintain a thankful spirit. It's part of rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. You find that you're in an attitudinal mindset where you're having a hard time being thankful for anything, well, that's a problem. That means more often than not that you're in an attitudinal mindset that has you in a grumbling mode, right? If you can't be thankful over things, then what are you going to be? Complaining, grumbling, whining. So find the things to be thankful for. There's certainly no shortage. There's an eternal work that's been done on your behalf. This is the follow-up to "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Paul was sick of his sin nature. He was sick of doing what he knew was wrong. So he follows it up with a thanksgiving sacrifice in his priestly function. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The only standing Paul has to stand before God the Father and offer any kind of thanksgiving prayer is through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. And there's something to be thankful for. You know, you got a sin issue you're battling? Well, be encouraged by the fact that you've got a new nature that allows you to glorify Christ. Because before you were saved, that's all you had was your sin nature. You were trapped, a child of wrath, and you didn't have any options. So, it's not good to be continuing in sin, but at least praise God that now you've got an option. Praise God, now you've got a new nature, and you can submit to the Holy Spirit rather than submitting to the flesh. So Paul was able to offer up thanks to the Father through Christ that there's service on the one hand and service on the other hand, and that by God's grace, of course, you want to be staying in fellowship and serving the Lord. Anyway, there's more to that, but in the interest of time tonight, let's just simply limit it to observing thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the point we're making here tonight. Colossians 3:17. Back to Colossians again. 3:17. This is a passage that ought to be studied before the Ephesians 6 armor. In fact, Colossians ought to be studied before Ephesians so that you have the foundational Christology to prepare you for the advanced paterology of Ephesians. And Colossians and Ephesians are so parallel in so many different ways. But notice, as those in verse 12, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on. So here's some clothing for you to put on. And this better go on. This is your clothing that you ought to have on underneath your armor, all right? I don't recommend you put on a suit of armor buck naked, right? Wouldn't be prudent, okay? You've seen the metal plates on those suits of armor, and it just, you can imagine the... Anyway, you want clothing underneath your armor. I'm just trying to be obvious here. Here's some clothing for you. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now, this idea of rulership, okay? All kinds of approaches to this, and of course the lordship crowd takes this and makes it a requirement for salvation. You can't be saved until you make Christ the Lord of your heart and different things like that. Now this is a passage not to unbelievers to get saved, but to believers who can walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling with which they've been called. So let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And I think the tandem there is significant. Because if you find yourself, as I mentioned a moment ago, having a hard time maintaining that constant rejoice, always pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, if you find in your daily walk that you're struggling with maintaining a consistency in your thankfulness, come back to this verse and look at the tandem there with thankfulness and ask yourself, indeed, does the peace of Christ rule in my heart? And if it doesn't, maybe that's the explanation for why the be thankful isn't happening for you. Ask yourself, is Christ ruling or are you ruling? Are you calling the shots? You know, why are you even in Bible class? You're trying to just accumulate knowledge and then go out and do what you're going to do? Are you in Bible class to be renewed, to be transformed, to let Him rule in your heart so that you can live what you're learning and be thankful? And here's the mechanism for how it's going to happen. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. I love that. I love the way that's expressed. I love the way these... It's a grammatical feature, and if you're grammatical, then you can like this kind of stuff. But that helping word in English of let, I love that. See. Or maybe you have a thing for a third person imperatives, or you know, whatever. Let it happen. Make it so. Kind of a thing. Let it happen. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. And I love those expressions. Let it happen. Because it's going to happen if you let it. But it won't happen if you stop it. It's certainly, the Word is not going to dwell in you if you're skipping class. Or the Word's not going to dwell in you if you're carnal while you're sitting here. The Word's not going to dwell in you if you're simply taking it in academically and then not giving it another thought Monday through Saturday. All right? Here I am giving this class on a Wednesday night. I should be giving this one on a Sunday, right? Grabbing the Sunday-only crowd. But you see what I'm saying? Let it dwell richly. Is it dwelling richly? Is it a live thing inside of you? Is it bouncing and kicking and whatever? I think you women have such an amazing blessing because you get to carry babies, right? And I know it's not a blessing when it's 3 a.m. and they're stepping on your bladder and it's uncomfortable and whatever, but just the imagery of it, though, think about it. It is something alive dwelling richly inside of you. And it rolls and it kicks and it wiggles and hiccups and whatever. And it's just, you know it's there. You know it's there. It's inescapable. Think about it, because is the Word of God that way? Is it in you in such an obvious, powerful, dwelling, richly way that its presence is undeniable? Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. It's very obvious which believers have the Word of Christ richly dwelling within them, because it bubbles out. It's reflected in what they say. It's reflected their conversation is Scripture. Sooner rather than later. They think of a biblical illustration quicker than they think of a baseball illustration or something of that nature. Utilizing the Word of God as the first thing they think of or the second or third thing they think of instead of the 45th thing they think of after they try everything else to solve their problems. And then they finally say, well, I guess I'll just see if maybe there's a Bible verse that applies. So let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. And then verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed. And I love the whatever language because that's anything. I don't care if you're a pastor, an evangelist, a giver, a helper, whatever your gift is, whatever your ministry is, whatever. Whatever means whatever. So whatever you do in word or deed. Some of you are communicators, some of you are servants in terms of the twofold division of giftedness. But do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. It's your priestly function, through Christ to the Father. In every gift, in every ministry, in every effect, whatever you do. Giving thanks through Him to God the Father. And so, whatever it is, on a daily basis, it's your daily life, it's your commute, it's your job, it's your family life, it's your whatever it is. You're going to give thanks through the Father, or through Christ, to the Father. And you're going to identify with that activity as not just an earthly function, but a spiritual priesthood function, giving that to the Lord. Hebrews 13:15. Is this starting to make sense now? You're seeing how in each of these cases it's through Christ to the Father, and in each of these cases it's a praise or a thanksgiving or a prayer function or some kind of priestly exercise. Gets very blatant here in Hebrews 13 because we have our priesthood outlined here. So you have through Him then, verse 15, through Him then, notice, let us continually offer up sacrifice of praise to God. Once again, through Christ to the Father. Continually offering up a sacrifice of praise to God. So don't roll out of bed groaning and bemoaning and, oh, another day. Through Christ, praise the Father. It's another day. Wow. I didn't deserve this. Who am I? Goodness. He's going to let me live one more day to grow a little bit more, learn a little bit more, glorify Christ just a little bit more, bear a little bit more fruit. Man, He should have wiped me out years ago. Why am I still here? One more day. Thank you, Father. Thank you that I woke up indoors instead of outdoors. Thank you that I got a house. I slept in a bed instead of a straw mat. Got clothes to wear. Health. I can work. I can walk. Continually offering up the sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. And do not neglect in doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. This is our function in Christ. We don't have goats and bulls and sheep, and we're not butchering animals and offering up blood sacrifices. That Christ fulfilled that once and for all. Ours is the living sacrifice, and the specific offerings that we place on the altar of our soul are these offerings right here. Doing good and sharing. Well, what is good? That seems kind of vague, isn't it? You bet it is. Because it's whatever you do in word and deed. You can do it for the glory of Jesus Christ, through Christ to the Father, whatever you do. There was B3 mentioned in the prayer meeting tonight that he had a waiter last week that I guess eavesdropper was overhearing conversation that they were having and came by just out of the blue and said, Hebrews 11:6, right? How about that? Yeah, I like that. That's my kind of waiter. That's better than just some unchristian, uncaring guy that comes along and refills my coffee or whatever. Someone that can share scripture with me. How about that? And do so as a sweet smelling savor, as a sacrifice, doing good and sharing. For with such sacrifices God is pleased. All right, 1 Peter 2:5. 2:5 and 4:11. 1 Peter 2:5. Now, this is the passage that tells us we're supposed to grow, like newborn babes longing for the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow in respect to salvation. And how are you going to grow? You're going to grow when you finally wake up and realize you're a believer priest and you start exercising your priestly function. If you haven't yet learned the benefits of priestly function, then you're still nursing. You're still in verses 1 through 3, not yet coming as a living stone in verses 4 through 6. Notice, coming to Him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men. Now, He's the stone. He's the cornerstone, but He's not the only stone. Coming to Him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones. Oh, wait a minute. What's that? He's the cornerstone. He's the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense. Okay, I got the fact that He's a stone, but I'm a stone too? You betcha. There it is. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. See, this is the dividing line. You got 1 through 3 where you're nursing, babes, milk, and all that. And then once you get a taste for it, are you going to grow? Are you going to get involved? Are you going to get engaged? Coming to Him as a living stone. You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to who? To God through Jesus Christ. So figure out what kind of stone you are. Where do you fit? I love the way we're not bricks. We're stones. Right? We're not all clones of one another. We're not all precisely, you know, what's the dimension of a brick? I don't even know. You know, the standard brick dimension. Length, width, height, it's all brick. Right? No. Stones. Custom stones. Fit in just right. Just in all the way that different shaped stones fit together and work together and connect and highlight one another. You ever notice that? A single stone by itself looks kind of lonely, but you can get a couple of stones or an assortment of stones and put them together in a a piece of jewelry or an attractive type of arrangement. Because it's all about Christ as the living stone and you and I as living stones, exercising our priesthood through Christ to the Father. And it's a glorious thing there. All right, that's chapter 2, and then finally 4:11. 4:11. I like 4:11. One of my lucky numbers. I went to war with the 411th MP Company. Went to Desert Storm and came back. And anyway, not that it matters. It has no bearing on 1 Peter 4:11. Just a coincidence of numbers. Notice, as each one has received a special gift in verse 10, each one, at the moment of your salvation, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If you don't use your gift to bless a fellow believer, then you're a rotten steward. He's given you all that grace and you're squandering it. And like the man we saw this morning, the rich man had an unfaithful steward who was squandering his possessions. And he said, "You're fired. You're going to account for your stewardship." And the faithless steward said, "Oh, I'm in trouble. I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm too ashamed to beg. And what am I going to do?" Well, that's what you're doing when you're not using your gift, when you're not ministering to others. You're supposed to employ it in serving one another as a good steward of the manifold grace of God. So whoever speaks is to do so who is speaking the utterances of God. You're not standing up there impressing people with what you know or how smart you are or what you got figured out. You are a messenger that says, "Thus saith the Lord. The Word of God says this." And whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So speaking gifts, serving gifts. You understand, it's a basic division of spiritual giftedness that Peter breaks down here. Not to say, of course, if you're a communicator, you're still expected to serve. And if you are a serving gift, you're still expected to communicate. If anyone asks you for the gospel, you better give it to them. You don't say, "Oh, well, I'm a serving gift. I'm not a speaking gift. Let me take you to my pastor." No, you understand that. Use the strength which God supplies. Be a Samson. God gave him strength. God's going to give you strength. So that, purpose clause, in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. There it is again. Your priestly function is to the Father through Christ. To whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Christ to the Father. That's the confidence we have. We have confidence through Christ to the Father. He's the one that makes us adequate. It's a wonderful power in that. All right. Secondly now, Christian point, this is point two in the overall outline, Christian confidence does not come through self-adequacy. If you've been trying that, quit it. All right? Because it doesn't work. Even if you think it works, it doesn't. It's been letting you down up till now. And if you can't see that, then it's even more urgent for you to grasp onto this concept. Self-adequacy. It comes through divine adequacy. It comes through abandoning any hope you have of impressing God with what you're going to do for Him. And the recognition that it's all about what He's done for you. And responding in love and thankfulness and adoration by serving Him in the strength He supplies, in the calling that He leads, in all that you do. This was a concept. Well, let me read the verses and then I'll expand on it some here. But verses 5 and 6. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. So give up on the self-adequacy. It's not happening. It's divine adequacy. God is the one who made us adequate. And it's an ongoing work. It's interesting there. He adequatizes us. He takes this hikanos term and makes a verb out of it. And it doesn't help either. We don't have anything like it in English, like sufficient. Sufficient is an adjective, and if something suffices. But we can't really use it transitively, I don't think. If God sufficientizes us, suffices us, I don't know. He makes us adequate. He adequatizes us. How? Servants of a new covenant. This is what we're adequate for. This is what we're suited for. This is what we're going to do in glory. This is what our role is going to be in the millennial kingdom. We're not just floating on a cloud, playing a harp, drinking some kind of wine, letting angels, what is that? Pathetic. All right? There's work to be done. Servants of the new covenant. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. He's the King of glory. He's going to reign on the throne of David over the Jewish nation. And we are his deacons, his ministers, ministers of the new covenant. Well, Christian confidence does not come through self-adequacy. This is what I heard Chuck Swindoll preach on years and years ago. And he was using the life of Moses as that illustration. Moses lived 120 years. You can basically break it down into thirds, 40, 40, and 40. And, of course, 40 years he was in Egypt, in the house of Pharaoh and being raised by Pharaoh's daughter. And then 40 years he was in the wilderness, married to Zipporah and shepherding his father-in-law's flocks and absolute obscurity. And then he comes back at the age of 80 to deliver them from, to deliver Israel from their bondage, right? You didn't know he was 80, did you? Right? Didn't look 80 in the movies, but he was 80 years old. And he delivers them, and 40 more years now, wandering through the wilderness, see, leading Israel in their wilderness wanderings. So 120 years of Moses' life in exact thirds there, 40, 40, and 40. And that's how Chuck Swindoll taught it, though. He taught it from this standpoint of adequacy, self-adequacy versus divine adequacy. He had different terms he was using because he wasn't teaching this chapter. But it was the principle of what Chuck Swindoll was preaching. And this is how he spelled it out. He said, Moses lived 40 years thinking he was somebody. And that pride, I mean, you've studied it, that pride, he thought he was somebody. He was special. He even tried to step in and resolve a dispute between some of the Jews and present himself as their deliverer, and they wanted no part of him. Who are you to judge us, kind of a thing. But it was that pride. And then he kills the Egyptian. He thinks, okay, now they'll accept me as their deliverer because I murdered this guy. And they wouldn't accept him. His pride was crushed. So he spends 40 years thinking he's somebody. Then he spends 40 years thinking he's a nobody. And then he spends 40 years learning what God can do with a nobody. 40 years, unworthy, and yet leading Israel out of Egypt and through the wilderness and different things. So each one of us has to come to that moment where we recognize that, oh, I'm a nobody. Paul says, I'm a nobody. We need to understand that. And watch what God can do with a nobody. See what God can do. It's staggering what God can do. It's staggering individually. It's staggering corporately. It's staggering in terms of what this congregation's doing as a local church body. Can you imagine that? We're building a new building over here across town. Imagine that. 10 years ago, I'd have laughed. 5 years ago, I'd have laughed. Really? We're going to do that? No, we're not going to do that. God's going to do that. Through us, in us, in spite of us. An amazing thing. We're going to start a seminary. We're going to train men. We're going to ordain a pastor. That pastor's going to start a church. Are you kidding me? God does amazing things when we learn that His is the work. His is the sufficiency. We're nobody. So, in this adequacy, we'll come back to this on Sunday, but the vocabulary I'll just give you to chew on. Adequacy equals sufficiency. Sufficiency. And it's sufficiency in a divine viewpoint sense. Sufficiency. Can we be content with what's sufficient? Sometimes it's hard. Right? 21st century American Christianity does not score well in the sufficiency department because we measure success by abundance, overflowing capacities. A ministry is successful not if it's sufficient, but if it's booming, if it's wealthy. If we have food and covering with these, we should be content. Is that sufficient? So the verb is, or the noun, I'm sorry, the adjective is hikanos, H-I-K-A-N-O-S, number 2425. Again, I'm just giving this to you in the last minute. We'll come back to it on Sunday. You got the noun hikanates, in 24:26 is the Strong's number on that. It's only used once in Scripture, and this is the spot right here where it's found. It's the state of being hikanos. It's the condition of sufficient, which we call sufficiency. Our hikanates, our sufficiency, our state of sufficient being is from God himself. And then the verb, hikanao, also, it's only used twice, and here we have it, 24:27. Hikanao is a verb, to make sufficient, to cause somebody to be adequate, right? Is that our objective? You know, we're raising children, and when they leave our home, we want them to go forth. We want them to be successful. We want them to be wealthy. We want them to be happy. We want them to be prosperous. We want them to be... What is it we want our kids to be when they're adults? We want them to be college graduates. We want them to have a good income. We want them to have a standard of living. We want them to have a certain square footage of a house. Are we measuring things on materialism? We want them to be successful. We want them to be sufficient, suited for God's work in their life, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So this is what we're going to come back to in terms of Sunday morning study. But think about it, when you're raising your children, when you're ministering to other believers, even the training ministry uses this language. What kind of pastors are we putting out here? You know, the men that graduate from this training ministry and get ordained, go start churches, take existing churches or what have you. Are we putting out, stellar linguists and cutting edge, globally recognized theologians? What are we putting out? Sufficient men. And that's the language in 2 Timothy 2:2. The things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these things entrust to faithful men who will be sufficient for training others also. Anyway, so you got some sufficient thoughts. We will come back to this Sunday morning, I guess. Sunday afternoon, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the adequacy we have in Christ. And Father, your working through us is overwhelming. Absolutely overwhelming. And yet, you use the simplicity of an expression like sufficient. It is sufficient. And Father, it's a wonderful promise. It's a wonderful rebuke. It's a wonderful focus for us to orient. That you provide for us day by day. My God shall supply all my need, and your grace is sufficient. I thank you for that, Father. No matter what struggles I have, no matter what conflict, whatever thorn in the flesh, whatever it is I don't like about what's going on, your grace is sufficient. And I thank you for that. I thank you for this group of believers here tonight. Pray for those that are not with us tonight, but you know their circumstances, you know their needs. Be at work there to provide for them as well. We thank you for all things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.